congregation here. We talked about how God is reaching out to certain individuals now, calling them and bringing them into his elect, choosing them, granting them the Holy Spirit, and enabling them to prepare for the time when they will assist Christ at his return. Fall Holy Days, for those individuals, are particularly exciting because they're designed to help us anticipate and look forward to their fulfillment. Yeah, the Holy Days that we have kept already certainly will have an expanded meaning to everyone who will be called after us throughout the rest of the millennium and so on. But for us, they're fulfilled in Christ's return and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, they're all still ahead of us yet to be fulfilled. So there's a certain excitement in this. We always look forward. I think God, obviously, he knows exactly what he's doing. The key to happiness, I've heard a long time ago, is I always have something to look forward to. And it seems that's designed in his plan. We have that weekly Sabbath. We have his holy days. We're always looking forward, and I think it just fills us with joy. Now, on the Feast of Trumpets, we celebrated God's coming, or Christ's coming, or his soon coming, his return, and his ultimate intervention in the affairs of mankind. And then we spend those next 10 days preparing for our at-one-ment with God. We've been through that already. Now we're anticipating what's ahead of us at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles tomorrow night. Now, the Jews refer to those 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement as the days of awe, days of awe. And for them, it's a time of personal reflection, time of self-examination, a time of spiritual transition. They're focused more on the holy days or things are looking back at events that have happened prior. So it's really a time of repentance for them and drawing close to God. But this is instructive for us, especially for those of us who will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and are on our way in many cases. I've always been fascinated that God would do this for us, but he gives us 1/10 of our annual income to spend in a week. And most people on the planet don't have the kind of character to be have that kind of money and be told. In Deuteronomy 14:26, he says, here it is. Now go spend it on whatever your heart desires. Now I know, prior to coming to the church, I wouldn't have had the character to spend that wisely. I don't know what I would have spent it on, but it wouldn't have been anything lasting. That's for certain. For those that will have that kind of income and wealth in that short period of time, though, the key there is, what does your heart desire? It's the question we have to be asking ourselves now. And should have been asking ourselves, Trumpets, when that shocking revelation of the events coming ahead of us and how serious they are, and then our coming before God, before his very presence in the Day of Atonement, those things are very sobering, and we should have been examining ourselves much like the Jews do. But right now, just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, with all that behind us, looking at those desires, are they in the right spot? Have we been examining what we will be doing at the Feast of Tabernacles and how we will be going to the feast? Largely from this question, what will we be bringing to the Feast of Tabernacles in our hearts? There's a passage that helps us to focus on this. It's one that enables all of us to kind of better prepare ourselves for any of God's love feasts. And by that, I think you probably know where I will be going. Let's turn to the book of Jude. I'd like to read verses 11 through 13 and then kind of expand on these to help us to understand what not to bring to a love feast. Let's move to verse 12 first. Verse 12 builds off of verse 11, but since we'll be expanding on verse 11, I'd like to read from verse 12 here, verses 12 and 13. Jude was a very hot book, a very passionate book. He was a passionate writer. And he's addressing false prophets and false believers in a very, very short book. And it reminds me of the kind of writing Mr. Armstrong used to do, where everything was in bold letters and it seemed like he was yelling at you all the time as you were reading his material. But Jude reads very much the same way, lots of exclamation points and just a lot of passion. So as we read this in verse 12, he's speaking about the individuals he was referring to in verse 11. He writes, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." This description and what follows has always kind of sobered me up I've always wondered, am I a spot or a blemish at God's love feasts? What am I doing? What am I bringing? What does my heart desire, and how is that showing? Am I contributing to this, or am I simply taking from it? What is my whole approach? He goes on to write, they are clouds without water. This is a horrendous description that I never want applied to me. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What a description. I can't imagine any of us going to the feast like that, but he's writing this to the brethren. He's describing those who are false believers and false teachers, and he's saying they are at God's feasts, his love feasts, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but all of his holy days. This word spots here is translated from the Greek word spilas, spelled S-P-I-L-A-S. Spilas is a sharp cleft rock, as those that are hidden just beneath the surface of the ocean and the waves. They kind of stick, they don't really stick out, but they're underneath the water, and they cut the holes in the ships as the ships pass by unsuspectingly, much like the iceberg that clipped the Titanic. I mentioned this in Little Falls, not knowing that Bruce Anderson and the Barrys will be coming back from England on the QE2. So their eyes were lit up. I was describing the Titanic sinking. But hopefully you're not going anywhere by boat. This is what spilas is. The sharp cleft kind of rock, the kind that gouge unsuspecting ships that go by. Here, it's being used by Jude to describe character flaws and personal stigmas that damage people and sink relationships. It's largely individuals who are concerned more about things and activities and events than they are about relationships. Now, in verse 11, Jude classifies these in three areas, by three examples from Scripture. Let's move back now to verse 11 here. And these are scriptural models that can help us to understand what he was describing, and we'll go into these in a little bit more detail. He says in Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, these three stigmas kind of classify for us what not to bring to a love feast. If you like titles for your notes, the title of this message is What Not to Bring to a Love Feast. Car alarms put that on top of the list. Okay, just went off. Good. For those of you at home probably didn't hear that, a car alarm was going off in the parking lot, but it stopped. All right, Jude 11, the way of Cain. This word way is translated from the Greek word hodos, spelled H-O-D-O-S. And hodos is used in Scripture to refer to two different things. First, a direction, so a destination, a place someone is going to, and secondarily, a course of conduct, a mannerism, a style. Let's look here first at Cain's direction. Let's turn back to Genesis 4. What is it about Cain's direction that is a spot at God's love feast? Well, Cain, as we understand, as we read through these scriptures, we recognize he was the firstborn of Eve. It's quite possible, if you read many of the commentaries, they'll tell you that Cain may have felt somewhat privileged or a sense of responsibility as being the one potentially that God referred Eve to earlier in Scripture, that she would conceive the one who would redeem them, and it was a reference, obviously, to Christ and her lineage. Cain may have had this in his mind, that he was the preeminent one. Certainly by his actions we can see that. Verse 1 of Genesis 4, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain means to acquire, that she acquired him from the Lord. And said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, this is, you know, typically a holy activity, somebody recognizing, acknowledging God and all of God's power and authority as God, bringing him an offering. Abel, verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. We've reviewed this here in the Twin Cities a number of times, but in recognizing that we bring to God an offering on his holy days, we have discussed the fact that Cain is separated from his offering here in this word. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering. And it says here that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It's separation there. That Abel's life was not lived in a way that was fitting before God. I'm sorry, Abel's life was lived in a way that was fitting before God rather than Cain. And because of that, Abel's offering was received. It probably had very little to do with what kind of offering he was bringing. It had more to do with the life he was living. And it was what we tell our congregation here locally. Whatever your offering is, whether it's a nickel or $500 or whatever it is, the amount is not as important as the life you put into it. It should be representative of your life lived in obedience to God through the year. Cain did not have that concept, but Abel did. Abel put his life before God in his offering. Cain did not, and that's why his offering was not acceptable. And then Cain, it says here, was very angry and his countenance fell in verse 5. What was Cain's direction here? Now, he had a relationship with God, and he was keeping God's timing with respect to this offering. But he was coming with a completely wrong state of mind. He had his own goals and his own ambitions apart from God. Much like we can go to the Feast of Tabernacles with our own ideas of what we're going to accomplish and do. I want to golf. I want to go-kart. I want to go swimming. I want to do this and this and this. And overlook everything else that God has designed the Feast of Tabernacles for. Cain saw no need to align his will with his Creator's. He was refusing God's correction and encouragement to change here. We read this here in verses 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, because he was angry and his countenance had fell, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. This largely has to do with ruling over our desires. Because that's where sin is generated, within our desires. See, Cain did not view his life in the context of God's plan, in the context of his overarching purpose for humanity, where there's clear indication that Abel did. Cain did not accept God's plan, and nor did he subject himself to it. Cain had his own plan. He had his own way. He had his own direction, his own goals, or where he wanted to go, and he was only appeasing God, only yielding to him for that moment. He had a relationship with him, but it wasn't meaningful, and he was keeping his timing, but he didn't understand it. Let's go to Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews 11 is the chapter where we see individuals who subjected themselves to God's plan, who understood it, wanted to be part of it, and sacrificed in this life for it. Cain would not go in that direction. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Abel here is described right up front in the faith chapter. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Not that he was a righteous man. Abel sinned just like we sin. But he recognized his part in God's plan. He recognized that God would send a Redeemer, absolve him of sin, and he was trying as best he could to walk in God's way. Cain was not. Which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. That example of Abel lives to this day, doing the right thing and then being persecuted for it. Cain's direction was much, much different. Let's go to 1 John 4 here. 1 John chapter 4, and read verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is a verse we read over and over and over in the Church of God. Yet tomorrow night, there will be any number of scattered churches of God all over the planet who all think they're keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles, but are refusing to come together with others who are. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we don't bring love to a love feast. What are we doing there? We're going to a love feast. If for some reason that's uncomfortable to us, we have to ask ourselves why. Because we have some 1960s hippie perspective of what love means? Open the pages of Scripture. Just read the book of 1 John to define love. Outgoing concern. Not about ourselves or what we want, but our connections, our relationships with others. That's what God's feasts are about. That's why they're called love feasts. See, Cain could not love. He was so absorbed with his own direction, where he wanted to go. He could not value love. And no one can, brethren, apart from a meaningful relationship with God, who is love. No one can value love. No one can have that kind of value system. Cain's direction was opposite of God's. That was his way. Secondly, what was Cain's course of conduct? Quite often, a path that we choose to follow, a direction that we go in, often determines the manner in which we must walk that path. If you choose a nice, wide, straight, level road, it's very easy to walk. You're not as concerned about falling off one edge or the other or of obstacles that would come in the way. If you choose a difficult road, a narrow path with deep cliffs on both sides, you're going to be a little bit more concerned about the steps that you're taking and how you walk it. So our course of conduct on the way that we have chosen often is determined by the way itself. Let's look at, we're in 1 John, let's look at chapter 3, read verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. See, again, Cain had a relationship with God. But he wanted it on his own terms, apart from God's loving nature. He couldn't see God's goodness. He didn't have that kind of deep, meaningful relationship with God where his interaction with God helped him to see how he was incapable of this. And that by drawing close to God, he could then grow to be like God. Didn't understand that as part of God's plan for every human being. Let's go to Romans 2 here. Romans chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 6. Romans 2 verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Again, quite often those who are accusing others of wrong or laying blame on others are guilty of what they're laying blame on them for. Cain was accusing his brother before he murdered him. Cain thought that Abel was in front of him, that somehow he got elevated ahead of him in the preeminent position in his relationship with God, and he didn't see that the problem was himself. He thought the problem was his brother. So if I take this guy out, now there is no one else. So God's got to accept me then. Rather than change himself, he changed his surroundings. Hatred, envy, murder. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. For those who accuse others instead of looking inside and changing themselves. Now others may be doing something wrong. But is it our job to point it out and accuse? Or should we look at that as God gives us the experience and say, wow, am I like that? Do I do that? And seek to change as a result of that revelation? Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Quite often our human nature will blind ourselves to our own faults and problems And it'll use the accusation of others to do that. That's that deceptive heart. Jeremiah 17:9. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? See, this is where Cain was. Had a relationship with God, but he despised the richness of his goodness. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You know what? There are those who are annoyed at God's patience. They want him to act now. And if he doesn't, I'm going to take charge. We're going to fix this. Because obviously God wants us to, because he's not doing anything. His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is a recognition of God's goodness in seeing him for who he is that leads us to change, that leads us to turn. Now again, he had a relationship with God. He also understood God's timing. That's why he brought the offering when he did, same time as Abel. He sought God's favor. But his selfish agenda would not allow him to align his behavior with God's plan. He couldn't modify his direction, his course of conduct, so that he could align himself with God. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. This is something that we have all been had revealed to us, God's plan. And God tells us, once that revelation happens, once we see this for what it is, how will we respond to it? 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is what we should have reviewed at the Feast of Trumpets. This is the day of the Lord, the year of the Lord, and look at what is described of what will happen on this planet to men around us. It's just tragic and unbelievably, it's off the charts in terms of tragedy and disaster and destruction. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We change our course of conduct when we see God for all he is. We don't go continue on our path or our way or our old course of conduct. We must change that. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We look forward to that, not because of the destruction it will bring, but because of the cleansing it will give this earth, for the opportunity it will give to men to repent, and for the changes that will come at Christ's return. You see, again, Cain kept God's timing and looked for his favor, but he wouldn't allow himself to be part of God's plan. His response to God's instruction revealed he felt justified in his hatred and in his vicious act toward his brother. Now, does that sound familiar? It ought to. To this day, Satan feels justified for all that he has destroyed and continues to destroy to get his way, to show God that his way is better than God's. See, love... Brethren, love can't dwell in a heart so absorbed with the self. Let's go to Amos chapter 5 here. Amos chapter 5, we'll read verses 18 through 24. Amos right after the book of Joel. Amos 5, verse 18. God here through Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. There are some who are looking forward to Christ's return, but aren't ready for it. They have a different idea of what they think is coming, what their responsibilities and positions will be, and don't see how it's incumbent upon themselves now to change their direction and their course of conduct, to become part of God's plan, not to try to kind of bend and change God's plan to theirs. There are many today who yield to God. That's easy. It's easy to yield to God. God can make every man yield to him. There's a difference between yielding and submitting. Yielding retains the self-will. Submitting gives it up. Submitting changes the will, where the desire becomes God's desire within. That's submission, and that's a lot more difficult. This has happened to me before in my life, where I have had certain expectations, and wham, something hit me out of the blue. I tried out for my football team as a senior in high school. I was on the JV team my junior year, so I figured, pretty talented. Maybe I can make it. I decided not to go for quarterback because I couldn't start because there was a guy in my same class who was already starting the year before me. So I tried wide receiver, and I can't run. I kid people. I say I have my father's arm, but I have my mother's legs. And she wasn't an athlete. She didn't even like to dance. But my father was a pretty good athlete, catcher and a basketball player. And I do have his arm, so I could throw the ball. But I stupid decision to go out for a wide receiver. So there were only 26 guys that went out for the team. So I'm thinking, wow, I'm a shoo-in. He's not going to cut anybody from this team. And I kind of took it easy. And then on the last day before the team was named, I got cut. Because I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. I had an idea that I was already in, and I got shocked by this posting on the board that said, with my name on it, it's crushed. Absolutely crushed. I'm looking back. I'm glad that happened because my knees are still healthy. I still have my mother's legs, but at least they're not broken knees, and I don't have a broken nose or busted up head or concussions, which is generally what you get in football. Anyway, this is describing in verse 19 is somebody that has a certain expectation that it gets floored when they find out it's completely wrong. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now, God says something very interesting here. Verse 21, I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Now this could be a reference to days that they were keeping on their own timing, precursors to things like Halloween or Christmas or Easter. But it could also be God's feast days in terms of timing, just like Cain was keeping God's timing. But they were keeping their own days on those days. They went with their own way, their own ideas, instead of God's. Well, do you think God is more concerned with the timing of those days rather than the heart and the intent of those who are keeping them? I'm not saying the timing is not important. It absolutely is. But he doesn't want us simply to show up. We have to bring something. We have to acknowledge that we understand and apply his way in our lives. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water. Now this is God's law applied. And let righteousness like a mighty stream. Let it flow at God's feasts. Justice and righteousness. Understanding how to keep God's law in all of its weightier matters, and all of its little matters, the fine-tuning and the big things. Take away the noise of your songs. So, this may have been a psalm written by David. It might have been the words, might have been something that praised God at some point in time that he was very pleased with. The notes may have been beautiful, played beautifully by skilled people, but the individual singing it made it noise. Their hearts were not in it. Maybe they were singing to each other. Maybe they were singing for entertainment. Versus recognizing that they were praising God. Your feasts. Brethren, are we going to our feast? Do we honor God's timing but dishonor his direction and his purpose for these feasts? Do we attend his feasts our way with our agenda? Do we rise to his standards for these holy days, or do we expect he will lower himself to ours? You see, love is sunk by such stones. God is love. By failing to fully submit ourselves to his plan, his direction, his course of conduct, by refusing his principles for living, like Cain, we can fail to love. And our way becomes a blemish at his feasts of love. Let's look at the second one now here in Jude 11. The error of Balaam for profit. In Jude 11, the word error is translated from the Greek word plane. It's spelled P-L-A-N-E. And it means a wrongly assumed premise, much like what we were just talking about. A foundational principle that we're building everything on that's faulty in and of itself. So everything on it's going to crumble and fall. It's taken from the word planos, which means, it's planos spelled as P-L-A-N-O-S. P-L-A-N-O-S. And that means to be a deceiver. A planos is a deceiver or a seducer. So Balaam was deceived. He was seduced. He was misled and he strayed from what was right. We know the story of Balaam. I won't go through that in any detail. We'll touch on it. Numbers 22 through 24, if you want to review that. Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was asked by Balak to curse the people of Israel because he saw Balak, the king, saw all these people coming into his territory and he was afraid for them. So he wanted Balaam, who had a relationship with God that was acknowledged by Balak, it was acknowledged by God. Balaam spoke with God and for the most part did what God wanted him to do. But for what purpose? Let's go to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 2. And read verses 15 through 16. Peter here, again, in talking about false teachers and how they will be judged, Balaam here was doing what God wanted him to do, but more in a way that he was simply yielding to what God wanted him to do, because he showed in his actions that he really wanted what he wanted. And what was that specifically? There's a clue to it here when it's referred to as greed or the Balaam of error for profit. We get an idea here that this is about money. That Balaam had a value system to put money, possessions, wealth, ahead of his relationship with God. And that's what he was being punished for. This is 2 Peter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was mad. He was mad over money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. This was his thinking. See, Balaam's relationship with God was based on what God could do for him. Balaam defined meaningful as the gaining of wealth. And I've seen this in the church over the years. You see this in Christianity in general. How many times do you hear ministers on television or the radio with what they call a health and wealth gospel? Come and see what God can do for you. There's very little discussion or presentation on what we're supposed to do to become part of God's plan and what God is doing overall. As it's almost drawing them based upon their selfish desires. Yeah, you do what God says and He'll bless you. You'll have money. You'll have all these things. Look at all the promises He makes us here of all the blessings He's going to give us. So your life will be perfect. You won't have any hitches. No problems whatsoever. Your bank account will be full. You have new cars in the driveway. Multiple houses. You'll be incredibly wealthy. See, look at me. I'm wealthy because God's blessed me. This is Balaam's mindset. Now, is this the right mindset? Obviously not. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 3 through 10 here, but let's move into it here. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24 and 25. Paul writing to Timothy here and giving him some instruction as a young pastor, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, proceeding at the judgment, but those of some men follow later. Quite often, we don't see the results or the fruits of individual sins until way, way later. This is one of the reasons we can't simply act on a rumor or an accusation. You have to wait for it to unfold. If we act to make a rash decision early, before we actually see the fruits of what actually happened, not the words, not the accusations, not the finger pointing, we look at the evidence that's going around, but at the same time, we reserve judgment until Christ told us, by their fruits shall you know them. What produces from all this? What results from it? Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, we're told by Christ to be discreet in our giving, in our, I wouldn't call it an outreach to others, but in our acts of love. He says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. We're not doing this for acclaim or to be seen. As a result, quite often the good things that people do aren't seen initially, but they can't be hidden in the long run. Their fruits will be evident. And we trust in that. Now he goes into discussion here on authority and how we are to treat the system around us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. We're supposed to count our masters worthy of all honor. So our bosses at work, our Romans 13 expands on this. We're supposed to show respect to the governing authority of our country and countries all over the world because God is the one who puts those authority systems in place. And if really, quite frankly, brethren, if you want to know God's will in your life, look through his authority structures. You know, for children, look to your parents. See what your parents, even if your parents aren't converted, they can give you counsel and guidance that you know, hopefully will be in love. But God says, you know, that's an authority system that he will work through. Local government, your boss at work, your teachers at school, all those are authorities he's put into place where you can seek counsel. Doesn't mean you should do what they tell you to do. Always rely on scripture and what God says, but they can give you advice and counsel on how to go forward, and God works through those systems. Now in verse 2 he says, and those who have been believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So exhort the brethren that even if your master or your boss is someone within the church, a believer, you know, treat them with respect. We know this verse 1 then as a result of the context of verse 2. The verse 1 is talking about those outside the church, those that don't believe. We're still supposed to submit to them when we understand what submission is. Verse 3 now, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than this doctrine of respecting those in positions over us, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, now the description comes. Individuals who are anti-authority, and that statement is anti-God. Because our God is a God of authority, and he works through authority structures and systems. He's not a God of anarchy. Verse 4, describing these individuals. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Godliness is a means of gain. This is the thinking of Balaam. He's in it for his own profit. Had a relationship with God, but it wasn't based upon meaningful things. It was based upon his own value system, his desire to gain wealth. Verse 6 now. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with what things we have. And godliness is absolute gain, but it can't be measured in the monetary systems of men. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we could carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This was the state Balaam was in. Now Balaam understood God's plan for Israel. He's working with God. God told him, no, don't curse. Don't curse Israel. I have plans for them. They are my chosen nation. Don't go to Balaam. Don't even go there. That's when he met the talking donkey. That's one of the scriptures that ministers turn to just to humble themselves. God can speak through a donkey. If Christ can raise up stones to praise his name, you don't need me standing up here. This isn't about any of us who approach the lectern. This is about God speaking to you from his word. See, Balaam's greed caused him to completely ignore God's plan for Israel. He wanted his own way in that respect, but because he wanted money, wealth, power, esteem. And he even counseled Balak to seduce Israel to sin. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't curse him, but he did. You can read this in Numbers 31, Numbers chapter 31, verses 8 and 16. You see that he did convince Balak to seduce Israel to sin, put up, you know, harlots and unclean meats for them as they passed by and they got sidetracked. And God took out Balaam for that. See, he wanted to show God, I think Balaam wanted to show God that his plan was faulty. If I can get Balak to set up all these obstacles for Israel, and Israel follows these obstacles, how can they possibly be the chosen nation? And then God will see that his plan is faulty, and then I will be able to get the money I want from Balak. Does this sound familiar? This is Satan's agenda. Satan is trying to show God that his plan is faulty. What, these clay figures of you, these weak, foolish men, are going to become part of the God family? Wait a minute. Let me show you this is not going to work. He did this with Job, remember? Job's trying to live the right way. God wanted to reveal something to Job, so God says to Satan, consider my righteous man Job. Boy, that just stuck in Satan's craw. No. Let me show you what he'll do, how he'll curse you after I've had my way with him. Why do you think we're on this planet? Why have all the planets in the universe that God places here? We've got to face and overcome Satan. We have to do so with the power of God within us, with Christ in us, with his words being written into our hearts and minds, but we've got to face him down. We've got to defeat him. That's why we're here. Balaam didn't get this. Balaam did not want God's plan. He wanted his own. You see, love cannot dwell in a heart that is this covetous. You know, I once talked to somebody who stopped attending Sabbath services. I met them somewhere outside of services, and I asked them why they weren't attending anymore. And they said, you know, I stopped attending Sabbath services because I wasn't getting anything out of them. I wasn't getting anything out of them. And I wanted to ask, well, what were you putting into them? You come here to a Sabbath service to take from it, or do you come here to contribute to it? Because you'll go to God's love feasts the same way. And brethren, a love feast is not about get. I mentioned this to my wife, and she says, well, I do go to the feast to get. I want to get good messages, and I want to get good fellowship, and I want to get closer to God. I said, well, those are all good gets. Okay? The Bible talks about not coveting, but it does tell us that there are certain things we should covet. And those are good things. But you're not ultimately getting there. The closer you get to God, the more giving you will be. The closer you draw to your brethren, the more loving, the more kind, the more generous you will be there as well. Those are good things. But we don't go to the feast to get. We go to the feast to give. Otherwise, we're a blemish at a love feast. I had someone else tell me specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is back in 95, when we were told we don't have to keep the feast anymore. And they said, thank goodness we no longer have to keep the feast. What a burden. And I wondered what feast they were going to, because I have no idea how the Feast of Tabernacles is a burden. I can only assume that statements like these are only made by individuals who wrongly value God's holy days by their own time and money. I don't want to take time away from my stuff to do what God wants me to do. I don't want to take my money, it's not their money, it's tithe, but they clearly don't get that. It's God's money. But I want to take that and put it into something else, a boat, a car, pool table in my basement, whatever. And they must have seen that as a burden. Let's go to Matthew 16 here. Matthew chapter 16, read verses 24 through 26. See, assigning greater value to this life at the cost of the next is a very dangerous thing, brethren. Which this is what Balaam was doing. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ, brethren, is about denying our own desires. I mean, not like that's done in Buddhism or, you know, any of these extreme self-effacing cults. Following Christ is about replacing our desires with His. And taking up His cross means we have to recognize our portion in His work and be willing to sacrifice to be part of His plan. This is what it means to follow Him. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We can't place physical measures on the immeasurable. Paul told us that 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he tells us the things that God wants to give us, we can't possibly fathom in our limited minds, in our limited physical world. There's no comparison. We can't put physical measures on the immeasurable. And when we see Moses' example is expounded on in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verse 25, when Moses reared in the courts of Egypt, at least for 40 years, and had before him the throne, potentially the seat of Pharaoh itself, he would not trade eternity for temporary pleasures. Do we? Now, this doesn't have to be about money. It doesn't have to be about money. It could be about esteem. It could be about who we want to associate with. We only want things that profit us. That could be dollar bills or the nicer hotel rooms or the nicer rental car or the chief seats at the services. Or we only want to hang around the ministers or those who've got money or go to the best restaurants. All those things are about profiting the self. In 2 Peter, let's go back there again. 2 Peter talks about this attitude in a little bit more detail here. 2 Peter 2, we read verses 1 through 3. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. This is something we must recognize in the church of God. And there's an implication for this. There will be false teachers among us. There will be those who teach us lies. But we have to be able to discern that. See, largely, recognizing Christ as someone else means we have to recognize Christ. And when we hear somebody speaking the words that aren't His, we must recognize that voice is not His. And we would seek His voice. Hopefully that's what we're doing here. But there are always going to be false teachers. Always. Within this age. And we have to be able to sift through that. We have to mature to a point where we can recognize that and seek the truth through that. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. We can't sit back on our laurels and say, oh, the church is at peace and we've got great leaders, and all I need to do is read the church's publications and the magazines and watch the videos and do everything else and listen to what my pastor tells me to do, and then we'll be fine. No, no. And no pastor of Christ will tell you to do that. They'll tell you to stick your nose in His Word. They'll tell you to make decisions based upon Scripture, not a magazine, not a television show. Those are great used tools and publications and productions. I'm not trying to condemn those. But we can't rest on those. We must have a relationship with God personally, individually, like we said at our baptism. This is our vow that we see Christ. We accept Him as our personal Savior. Our High Priest, our Lord and Master. Well, that's right here. You don't learn about Christ anywhere else except from the pages of Scripture. This is His written Word, just as He is our living Word. Verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. We've seen that, and we see it now. Right now, in this nation, it is considered more righteous by the citizens of this nation to accept marriage as not being between a man and a woman. And there's a big tussle and fight over it in many states right now, including Minnesota. And churches, Christian churches, are supporting a way that's not biblical. Advertising it, I hear. Someone told me they just saw a sign to vote no. Vote no against a statement by the state, a referendum that says marriage is only between a man and a woman. As though, you know, 20 years ago, did you ever think this would ever even be an issue? This would ever even be challenged? How far have we come in just the last generation? And now, if you agree with that, if you say, okay, yeah, it can be something else other than between a man and a woman, if you agree with that, you're more tolerant, you're more accepting, you're more merciful, so you're more righteous. And those who don't believe this, they're intolerant, they're mean, they're selfish, they're unrighteous. The way of truth is being blasphemed. I mentioned this to my wife the other day. Looking back at all the old movies and reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, it always seemed as though the persecution was coming against those who were labeled Christian. You know what I mean? Yes, I'm a Christian, and I'm being killed for being a Christian. And that was real obvious. I don't think that's the way this is going to come. There are plenty who profess Christianity. There are plenty who wear the label. So there's no way the persecution can come against the label. But there are very few who actually do what the Bible says. There are very few who modify their lives to follow what God tells them to do. And they will start becoming more and more obvious. You don't have to attack the label, the brand. All you have to attack is what they believe. All you have to attack is this. The way of truth is becoming more and more blasphemed. Verse 3, still describing here the false teachers. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In the King James, this statement, exploit you with deceptive words, exploit you, is stated making merchandise of you. That they make merchandise. These false teachers make merchandise of God's people. The word for making merchandise, that was a little bug that just landed there. That was really distracting. Sorry. Let me get back here. The Greek word translated exploiting or making merchandise is the word emporiome. You should recognize that's the same word we get emporium from, like a little shop that sells things. And it literally means to trade or traffic. So they were trading or trafficking God's people. They were making gain of God's people. They were deceiving them for their own advantage. And like I said, this can be done a number of ways, brothers, and not just by leaders. This attitude of Balaam can be in all of us. This is a mindset that undermines relationships. The manner in which we value others apart from the value that God places on them. Do we see others for the value that God places on them? Or do we condemn them for how they look or what hotel they're staying in? And condemnation, again, is not overt or obvious, but do we shun them? Do we not want to sit next to them? Do we not walk up and shake their hands, especially when they're standing next to somebody who's nicely dressed? Or it's someone we know and we want to know better. Or maybe he's the minister or somebody from headquarters. And we value that individual more than others. We're crossing that line into that mindset of Balaam. Do we only associate brethren with those who can do something for us? I worked in marketing for a number of years before coming into the ministry. But I was a numbers cruncher. I was not the kind of person who could make decisions. I was the one who gave the facts to the individuals who made those big million-dollar decisions. So I generally was not, when we went to a vendor-sponsored event, HBO or Showtime or something like that, I worked in cable television. I was not the one everyone flocked to unless they wanted some numbers to prove their point and sell their product, which was rare. So I would go to these events, and all of the people that I gave numbers to were being, you know, hit on by these guys who were their best friends in the world because they could get something from them. And I've learned over the years to recognize this face. And I would have guys standing in front of me talking to me, but not looking at me, kind of looking through me. Have you ever been to those kinds of vendor events? They're only talking to you because somebody more important than you is not there yet. So as they're speaking to you, they're looking around you. Oh, hi, Brian. How you doing? Good. Yeah, how's things going? Great. Excuse me. Boom. And they're off. But in the middle, while you're talking to them about something. Not everyone, I shouldn't say that, not everyone in the industry was like that, but I've seen it too often over a period of 20 or 30 years. And I'm certainly not suggesting here, brethren, that we should befriend those who are harmful to us. At the Feast of Tabernacles within the United Church of God, upwards of 20% of those in attendance on average are not members of the United Church of God. And in many cases, we don't know where they're coming from. There's no registration process that you'd see in normal events like that. But and we try to do that. We're welcoming. We try to keep the door open, and we want people to come, and we don't want to be exclusive in that sense. But there will be individuals there that probably shouldn't be. I know that. In the last 3 to 4 feasts, I know I've seen them personally. I've talked to them personally, and they're not supposed to be there. But as long as they're there in peace, the policy is, you know, we don't tell them to go away. So we have to be mindful of who we actually talk to. I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning, but we shouldn't be looking for those simply who can profit us. We shouldn't befriend people simply to gain advantage. And all these times, how do you see that you're making merchandise of God's people when you're seeing them only for how they affect you and your life? Well, anytime we approach the brethren in any situation and appropriate from them their time or their attention or their service for our own gain. Jude calls it later, Jude 16, he says, flattering to gain advantage. Anytime we break commitments or forsake appointments, we'll go out to lunch with you, great, let's set that up and we'll see you there on Thursday. Oh, but then somebody more important comes and they want to go to a nicer place and they rented a Cadillac and they want to take us so we get to ride in that. Oh, you know what? I got to cancel that appointment we made on Thursday. Yeah, I can't do that with you. We're going to go. Anytime that happens. Anytime we disregard or exclude some in favor of others, we need to evaluate why we're doing that. Anytime we're impatient or ill-mannered with a brother or with anyone at the feast, that shouldn't be at a love feast, those kinds of attitudes. Anytime we take others for granted. All these things reveal value judgments that are opposed to God's values. You know, it was this competitive trading mindset, this merchandising of relationships that corrupted Lucifer, brethren. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, look at verse 16. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. We recognize this is that the king of Tyre is being addressed, and in the process, Ezekiel now begins describing Satan, that covering cherub. Verse 16, he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, this competitive mindset, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing. Out of the mountain of the government of God, I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. This competitive training, this evaluation of relationships based upon what will profit only me or only himself is what hurts Lucifer. You see, Lucifer didn't build relationships. He built strategic alliances. Do we recognize the difference? He didn't build meaningful ties, the ties that bind with others. He sought coalitions. He sought collaborators, not brothers. He had an agenda, and he wanted to be backed up in the agenda. So 1/3 of the angels got pulled out of heaven and cast to earth with him. We see that in the political systems all around us, right? It used to be in this nation, one righteous man could stand up and make a statement, and the statement on his righteousness alone would stand. And because we trusted in governing documents, and that we're not seeking our own agenda. You can't do that anymore. You have to be part of an agenda. And if you want to win, you've got to be part of a bigger agenda. And you've got to compromise to be part of this agenda. And if you want to run for office, you've got to get a petition of names of people who back you up, 5,000, 10, 15, depending on your office, whether it's national or state or local. And we can see this political mindset throughout the entire nation. It affects all of our relationships. People are looking for strategic alliances now, just like Satan. They're looking for collaborators. They're not looking for a relationship. And if we're not careful, we can be deceived by that. Not only those who are trying to befriend us, but in our actions as well. Satan manipulated to gain influence and control. So did Balaam. Love is sunk by such stones. Do we attend God's love feast to give, or do we attend them to get? To give emulates the righteous nature of God. To get is the heir of Balaam. Let's look lastly here now at the rebellion of Korah. The word rebellion Jude uses in verse 11 to describe Korah and his actions is taken from the Greek word antilogia, spelled A-N-T-I-L-O-G-I-A, antilogia. That means contradiction, opposition, speaking against. This is the spirit of gainsaying, winning support for one's own position by criticizing the position of others. It is the antithesis of reconciliation. And God's plan is all about reconciliation. We will see certainly more of that at the Feast of Tabernacles, but we've seen that throughout the fall holy days. God is going to come and restore this earth. He's going to restore his government to this earth. He's going to restore righteousness to this earth through Jesus Christ that is coming. And we'll be part of that. It's about reconciliation. The same process of reconciliation that you and I have already gone through. You know, we're not saved yet. We have to endure. But God crossed that huge gap that we created by our own sin with the blood of his own son. We recognize that, accept it, and we change as a result. See, Korah didn't get this. We're familiar with Korah's rebellion. But let's look at number 16 here. Number 16, I just want to read verses 1 through 3. And from this, I think we can take quite a bit of information to understand where Korah was coming from, what he was trying to do. This is number 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Korah was a Levite, we must remember that, and as that, he probably had some kind of Levitical duties to do, certainly part of that rotation of service. But he didn't like what he was doing. He wanted what the high priest was doing, that which was appointed to Aaron by God himself. The son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took men. See, this is where it starts. He couldn't go to God himself. He couldn't go before Moses and Aaron. In his own mind, he needed numbers. He needed 250 men, not just any men, but the most valuable men, leaders, highly esteemed men in Israel. Look at all these guys I've got behind me. My words must mean something. Look at all the followers that I have. You read Josephus's description of Korah. You recognize that he was a great orator, a great speaker, and he was highly respected, even as a slave within Egypt. He was very wealthy. And people looked up to him. And probably standing next to Moses, Moses didn't look like much next to Korah, especially after Moses was herding sheep for 40 years. He may have had this training in Egypt, but Korah at least seemed the better leader. And in Korah's own mind, that's what he thought. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, popular men, well-educated men, good leaders. I got all these guys on my side. My point must be valid. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Now, from our perspective, this sounds completely ridiculous. But his statement, all the congregation is holy, is correct. But see, Korah didn't understand what holy was and how holy is defined by God. And he was addressing and taking on Moses and Aaron, individuals who were appointed specifically by God. Who was Korah standing up against? From these verses on, you read it, it's Korah versus God. He was looking through Moses and Aaron, but didn't see anything. He saw only their weaknesses. Korah was calling God's chosen leaders into question. He was challenging and confronting them with false accusations that they appointed themselves to this. And he was refusing to accept them. And he was disputing their positions. Now he and those with him only saw Moses and Aaron with all their fleshly weaknesses, and by comparison were attempting to elevate themselves to those positions that were only assigned by God. Korah had a relationship with God. He was part of the children of Israel and a Levite, but his pride blinded him to only the weaknesses of Moses and Aaron. He didn't see God, so he couldn't trust God's appointed leaders. He saw that he and Israel were also holy, but he completely disregarded God's regulations for holiness. Now, our Feast of Tabernacles has been going on. The Dells this year will be 40 years. And we've had some great speakers over the years, men who were skilled at the lectern. But over the past 2 years, brethren, in the United Church of God, many men have had to step up who don't have necessarily the training or the background of some of those great speakers. And we may go with mindset, an idea of what feasts were like, or great messages that we heard back in 75 or 80 or 85 or whenever we were at the feast. And we may be comparing the individuals who will be stepping up and delivering from the heart in their relationship with God a message that God has given them for us. And they may stumble through it. And they may struggle with it. What will we do with that? Will we see their fleshly weaknesses, or will we see God in the message? In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, God makes a statement to us about faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And Christ himself said in John 20, verse 29, he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What are we doing going to God's Feast of Tabernacles if we don't believe God is the host? It's his holy day. It's his feast of love. He will send who he wants to that lectern. He's put individuals in positions of authority for his purpose, for his reason. Now we should be discerning in everything we hear. Like I said, there are false prophets everywhere. There always will be. But there's something of value in every message at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we should be able to discern that. See, Korah accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves. But again, these were God's assigned duties. And they were only really doing what God asked them to do. Most of the men I've talked to in the ministry did not want to be in the ministry. Many were doing very well on their own outside of the ministry, and many had to take huge pay cuts to take this position. This is not about money or power or authority. It has to do with individuals recognizing what God wants them to do and stepping forward. Here I am, God. That's all it means. They would be just as content to sit there taking notes, more so to sit there taking notes through the feast than to be at the lectern teaching. See, Korah was revealing his doubt in God, not just in Moses and in Aaron. He was opposing God's plan again. Does that sound familiar? Love is impossible without faith. We cannot love what we don't believe. Are we going to the Feast of Tabernacles just because we're forced to do so? Because God says to be there? We go there with a critical mindset, an attitude of Korah, an attitude of rebellion? Or are we listening to the messages and accepting what God has to teach us? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We've turned here often. This is the progression of our conversion. And it begins with faith. Peter is talking about being partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But then he goes into a description of this Christian conversion process. It begins in faith. Look where it ends. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Begins with faith, it ends in love. Christian diligence is a progression. It has stages. This is why it's called conversion. It ends with outgoing concern for all. Now, we go to the feast in faith, trusting in God, not with an attitude of rebellion. We recognize and know that God is all-powerful and all-capable. But do we consider what He's doing with us? That we have put aside our ideas and our plan for His. Recognize this as well. And I use this analogy a lot with our congregation here locally. They'll recognize this. Imagine all that God has to deal with and all the time and coordination that His plan takes. Because it doesn't just involve this planet or we as individuals on it. It involves the entirety of His creation, all things seen and unseen. At the same time, He's preventing galaxies from colliding that are so far away from us, their light has not reached us yet since the beginning of the universe. We can't see them, but they're there nonetheless. And He manages that physical portion of His creation. He's also numbering the hairs on all of our heads. And He is also noticing when one bird falls from its nest. This is His plan. In a level of intricacy and detail, I can't even begin to fathom. And none of us collectively can fathom. We have chosen to become part of this plan. Now, there is a time when we have to wait. Faith requires waiting. There is a time when we have to work. There is a time when we have to engage the will. This is what faith is. Engaging ourselves in work, the will, and in waiting for the plan, our part of the plan to happen. Maybe you think you were made for something better than what you're made for, like Korah, and maybe you're right. But wait. Wait on God. Wait for His work. Adjust your will to His. See His timing. See, as we go to God's feasts, all the time, as we celebrate in His plan, see how big His plan is and how small a piece we've got in it. How tiny. We puff ourselves up when we focus too much on the knowledge. That's an interesting scripture. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, Paul here is talking to them about what they should and shouldn't eat, how they should address this meat that it was offered to idols. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. He makes a really critical statement here that all of us should remember as we attend God's feasts, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, where we'll hear messages, you know, many messages throughout the feast, every day, Bible studies and so on. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. If we go to the feast just for knowledge, we'll leave puffed up. If we go to the feast to love, we will be built up and we will contribute to the church being built up. You see, the faithful want to become part of God's plan. The faithless will try to modify His plan to include theirs. Just like Korah, just like Satan. Love is sunk by such stones. Let's finish here with what we should be bringing to a love feast. 1 Corinthians 13, we know as the love chapter, a good thing to review correctively and with deep reflection before attending any of God's love feasts. I just want to read verses 5 through 7 and see the contrast here between the way of Cain, the attitude, the approach, direction of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love suffers long and is kind. Not everything will go our way, either prior to or during the Feast of Tabernacles. We may not get the room we want. We may not get the car we rented. We may have to wait longer in an airport because the flight went down or something. But Christians suffer long. Those who love suffer long and are kind throughout the whole process. Love does not envy. We don't envy somebody else for where they're going to the feast or how much money they have to spend or what car they're driving or where they're staying. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The Feast of Tabernacles, like no other time of the year, is when the truth is unfolded before us. Many, many opportunities, not just to hear God's word expounded on, but to share in it with those of like mind and like heart, those who are heading in the same direction with the same destiny that we have. Love bears all things, patient, kind, long-suffering. Love believes all things, not in a naive, ignorant way, but in a trusting way, a way especially that trusts in God as the host of this event. By his design, it hopes all things, it endures all things. See, brethren, anything short of this is a blemish at a love feast. The question is, how big is the blemish? Is it small and unnoticeable, or is it huge and an eyesore? As we prepare for the remainder of God's annual holy days, let's spend some time as the Jews do during those days of awe. A time of personal reflection and spiritual transition. Brethren, let's evaluate ourselves in the light of these three stigmas, these character flaws, to make sure that we don't reflect them at God's upcoming feasts. Let's be sure we are not spots or blemishes when we gather on His holy days. We model God's way and His standards, not our own. We seek more to give, not to get. And we celebrate in faith, brethren. We trust our host. We should never bring the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, or the rebellion of Korah when we appear before God on any of his Sabbaths, especially his holy days. Brethren, as God's fall holy days draw to a close now, let's be sure we remember what not to bring to a love feast. I want to wish all of you Godspeed and a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.